1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're finishing up this particular epistle as we're going to go through the New Testament epistles, studying New Testament church life. I did a prelude to this series on the New Testament epistles with a short series on ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. What is the church? And as we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, I want to remind you that many Christians need to have a conceptual adjustment as to what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Many believers suffer because they do not have a biblical conception of the church. They don't know how to properly engage with God's community. In the New Testament, as we've studied the book of Acts, we don't read about Sunday school programs, youth groups, PowerPoints, building campaigns, worship bands, or media teams, singles groups, women's groups, men's groups. No, what we read about is the church as the body of Christ, the corporate, visible expression of who Christ is. Through the miracle of the new birth, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, this forever family, this new community. And we are called to make the invisible God visible, the love of God credible. We're to make the gospel understandable, comprehensible, and to minister in His name as a family of God, as the temple of the Spirit, as God's building, as God's field, as the bride of Christ, as the flock of God, as the pillar and the ground of truth, as we have studied. But not only do we need a conceptual adjustment as to what the church is, but we need an expectation adjustment. Some people come to the church and they expect it to be a place where everybody is perfect, practically perfect in every way. And don't confront me with any problems. And sadly, they're quite discouraged when they realize that the church is made up of people like themselves that have problems. And as we read the New Testament epistles, remember they're part of the crisis literature genre. These are letters that are being written by the apostles to address some of the problems that are going on in the churches. There are errors on both sides of the spectrum here. There are some people who have expectations that, I'll go to a church and no one will, I'll just be anonymous, I'll be isolated, and I don't want anyone to speak into my life. And they kind of go into hiding. It's a safe place. No one's going to judge me. You know, that's one of the most favorite verses of people today. Do not judge. Do not judge. And they take it completely out of context. When Jesus says, do not judge, in Matthew 7, 1, he says, the measure that you judge will be the measure which you are judged. He is basically saying, you are to be like a careful eye doctor, an ophthalmologist, that before you take the speck out of the patient's eye, you take the telephone pole out of your own eye, the beam in your eye. In other words, you consider yourself when you want to correct somebody. We need correction in the family of God. Parents, do you ever need to correct your children? Have you ever needed to tell your kids something twice? Three times? Does it require some patience to instruct and to correct? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church and says that if a brother is overtaken in a fault, that you go to them in the spirit of meekness and very carefully you try to restore that brother. And we considered that word recently as meaning it's like setting a bone back into place. Something's out of joint. There's been a responsibility and obedience that's been neglected, and it needs to be put right. And so out of love and care, you are to act. So on one end of the spectrum, there are people who sort of have unrealistic expectations of the church, where everybody is a superhero of faith and no one has any failings. And then there's the other end of the spectrum where we just feel like it's all about the church being an audience. And so we need to have our expectations adjusted. We are saints of God, but we're not perfected yet, right? We are being perfected. And at the same time, we are people who are called to encourage each other and to correct each other. We need an attitude adjustment. Instead of thinking of people as a means of obstruction, some people say, oh, I like my church. I would like my church if it weren't for the people. You know, that shows that there's not a good understanding. To live above with those we love in heaven will be glory, but to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. We have to recognize that the church is about relationships. And rather than relationships being a hindrance or an obstacle to your spiritual growth, they are the means of your sanctification. So we come to the end of this letter, and the Apostle Paul is talking about our being made like Jesus, our being sanctified, set apart to be Christ-like, to be holy. And he does this through circumstances and relationships. And what are the two things that people complain about the most today? There are circumstances and there are relationships. And yet these are the means of our sanctification. So let's look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A lot of commentators have just said, well, at the end of this letter, he just gives a lot of bullet points that are sporadic and unrelated. I don't believe so. I believe this has to do with our sanctification. And I'm going to try to bring them all together in a unified way. And then we're going to try to see how we can apply them as a church family. Amen? You up for that? Good. So let's start with verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Isn't he so tactful, the way he brings in this section? He says, you're already doing this to some degree, but hold on. Once again, he's going to show them how they can excel in edification, excel in encouraging one another. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice, how often? Always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And he'll use the relationships and he'll use the difficult circumstances to sanctify you. And he's going to do a thorough job. It involves sanctification of your spirit, your soul, and your body. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There again, this is in the light of the second coming. We don't want to be caught up short. We don't want to be ashamed at the day of his coming. We want to have God's sanctifying work evident. And how good it is to be a part of a church where people are growing. And I've heard people say, you know, I've been a Christian for many years, but I feel like I haven't grown. Do you believe you've grown in 2019? Yes, I believe many of you can say that. We've seen God do a great work, but there's more work to do. Let's read that again in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, faithful is he who calls you, who also will bring it to pass. He's going to do it. You cooperate, he will operate. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Notice the repetition, brethren, brethren, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. He wants us to have this conceptual adjustment. The church is not a building. The church is not a service industry that operates on one day of the week in the morning on Sunday. No, the church is the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Or if you're in New England, a holy handshake. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. In other words, you all need to hear this. We need to hear this. I need to hear this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves before it. You said, Lord, the meek you would teach, the humble would hear and be glad. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding, help us to absorb and to apply what you're saying to us, that we would not be the same as a result of our fellowship together. Thank you for every member of the body, for the many gifts in the body of Christ, and that during our time together, we certainly would be challenged, corrected, and built up, encouraged in ways that will have eternal benefit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I ask you, New Life Community Church, could you find a church that had a better pastor than the Apostle Paul? Don't you think he was equipped to be a good leader? Isn't he a great example of a missionary statesman and a person who really cared for the flock? But did his church have churches have problems? Yes. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't know if I'll go to that church. There are people there who've got problems. No. You can see that the Word of God does a transforming work in the community and the family of God. And each of the churches that Paul planted had struggles. They had sins that were dealt with. As I've said before, this is crisis literature. Letters that were prompted by the challenges, the false teachers, the persecutions, the hardships, the selfishness, the bad habits, the cliques that were developing in the local churches. And so we see how there's today an understanding, well, if you are a welcoming church, you hear this expression a lot, that means you're affirming any behavior, right? Mm-hmm. And you can see signs outside of congregations. We are a welcoming church and affirming. What does that mean? That they will accept whatever sexual preference and lifestyle that a person has, and they will take those verses in Matthew 7:1 out of context. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And yet the Lord Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance. In other words, we don't rush to judgment. We are not to be prejudicial. What does prejudice mean? It's a prejudgment. We don't judge something first and then go in to find out the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That's prejudicial, right? So Jesus says in John 8:16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. See, he's in agreement with the Father. And every judgment that we make as believers needs to be in agreement with God. How do we know if it's in agreement with God? It's in agreement with his word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. In John 17, 7. In John 12, 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So the early church, they were encouraged to judge correctly, not prejudicial judgment, not a censorious judgment, you know, not being overly critical, because we remember we're all sinners, saved by grace. But does that mean that we don't encourage each other to pursue holiness? Of course not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes the church there because they had this situation where this man was living in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And so they didn't deal with it. They were a welcoming and affirming congregation. They just affirmed this thing. And he said, I'm not even there, and I have the discernment to know that you are in error. He says, you need to learn how to exercise discernment and correction in the local church. So he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's saying, our business is not to judge those who are not in Christ, that are not in our family. But we do have a responsibility, just as parents have responsibility in the family, to correct misbehavior in the family. So in the church, we have the responsibility of correcting behavior that is harmful. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So he says to them in this particular situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remove that man from you so that he can be brought to repentance. It was always with a view to restore a person that discipline was exercised in the local church. So we do not ignore problems, but we're called to deal with them in a biblical manner. And it is for this reason that Paul writes at the end of his letter, he says, we need to deal with some things about your relationships. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we know that the apostles and the prophets were those who brought us the New Testament revelation. And so before the canon of Scripture, these were the ones who were articulating the truth, the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of the church, and we now have them in written form. And so we have today not the apostles and the prophets, but we have the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the leaders in the church are to build up every member so every member can do the work of encouraging one another and correcting one another and being family together. Yes. You get the idea? Until we all attain to the unity of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so, what's your concept of the church? Sometimes we measure a church by how many are in attendance. But Paul says, no, we don't measure the church by the size of the crowd, but the stature of Christ. Are people being conformed to the image of Christ? Are people being discipled? Are lives being impacted in the area? All of Macedonia and Achaia, we're talking about what was happening in Thessalonica. And it wasn't the size of the crowd. It was the stature of the fullness, the knowledge of Christ in that place. Isn't that a great example for us? And so, putting it all together here, I'm going to go right through these bullet points and show you how they're relating to each other. They're all about relationships. We grow in sanctification by being the members relating to the leaders. And that's in verses 12 and the first part of 13. And then we have the members with the other members in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. The members of the church with the Lord in chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. And then the members with the ministries of the other members in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 22. So All of these are encouraging us to grow. Let's look, first of all, at the relationship of the members to the leaders in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren. Again, notice his attitude. He's so humble. He's just saying, we're just making this request. We're asking. But is he saying that this is an option? No. He's saying, this is binding. What I'm saying is binding. It's the teaching of the apostles. This is what I want you to do. But he does it in a very humble and endearing way. And that's a good model for all church leadership. It's always to go in the spirit of meekness. But we request of you, brethren, family. That's how I'm treating you. Not as an employee, but as my brother. Not as my dutiful servant, but as my brother. Not as an underling, but as my brother. That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, you remember in the book of Genesis, in the fourth chapter, where we see after the fall, we see the children of Adam and Eve, and we have Abel, who responds to the gospel that is given by their parents obediently. And Abel brings a substitutionary sacrifice. Just as their mom and dad were clothed from their nakedness through the skins that came from an animal sacrifice, an innocent animal was slain, all typifying the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and the covering of the blood, we see how Abel brought what was required, what God asked for, of an animal sacrifice, and he received the witness that he was righteous. He was justified by faith in God's word, trusting the gospel. Cain, however, brought the best of his fruits, you know, and he was probably prize-winning vegetables he had. But did he win the witness that he was righteous? No. In fact, it's the first case of clinical depression that we have in the Bible. He was downcast. He did not have a spirit that was free. He had no witness that he was accepted by God. The Lord says, if you would simply bring a sin offering, you could be accepted. But instead of trusting in the finished work of Christ, he was trusting in his own works and did not have the witness of righteousness. And then we have the first religious war. Cain rises up and kills Abel. And we have fratricide, murder, religious war. And then in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. We are all our brother's keeper. We should care about our brother. We need to give an account for how we treat our brothers. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be like that blind ophthalmologist with the telephone pole in his eye, foolishly thinking that you can operate on someone else. You look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We're to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're to care for one another and we're to share each other's concerns. We weep when they weep. We rejoice when they rejoice. That's what it means to be part of the church. I want us to just think a moment about the attitude of the Apostle Paul as he gives this instruction. We've already learned a little bit about his demeanor, his heart attitude. He is not a person who's pontificating, saying, obey me or else. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, just to remind you. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be, what does it say? Gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. Isn't that the heart of a spiritual parent? Gentleness. I'm giving you not just instruction, I'm giving you myself. I'm offering myself to you. That's what this leader is doing as he seeks to bring correction to the church family. And then he gives an example of his labor. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, reading that, you might say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's for the pastor. No. In chapter 5, we learn it's for you, for me. Every member is to have that kind of care for the church, to be builders and encouragers of each other's faith. And so what is the first thing we are called to do in relationship of the members to the leaders is, first of all, to respect them. To respect them, why? That doesn't mean you put them on a pedestal. As I've said before, pedestals are not for living beings. They always fall off pedestals. Have you ever noticed that? In the celebrity culture, and even in the church, we see people put their leaders on pedestals and then their leaders fall. It just seems to happen all that way, because pedestals are made for plants and statues, but not for living people. So we are to respect them, but not respect them because of basically who they are. They're no different from anyone else. They're brothers and sisters in the church, but you respect them because of their office, and you respect them because of their labor. Now, it's the work that they do. Do you respect the work that the leaders of the church are appointed to do? They're to feed the flock. They're to bring through the word. All scripture is inspired of God. Do you believe that? All scripture is only going to be positive? No. No, it's going to, what does it say? It's going to be profitable for teaching. What else? Correction. Oh, dear. This is the 21st century. We don't need correction. We're advanced. You know, we're the enlightened age. No, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be fully equipped to do the work that we're called to do. So they're to be respected because of their labor. That word labor, I'll just point it out in the Greek, is a word that means to extend your energy to the point of exhaustion. That's the word that is used by the Apostle Paul. And that's a good reminder for those of us, our leaders. If you are not experiencing some degree of fatigue in the work of the Lord, you are not doing the work of the Lord. This is true. I say that without apology. It doesn't mean that we burn out, but it means that it's tough work. And it's not just the hard work, it's the heart work that expends the energy, I find anyway, as a pastor. You know, some people have an idea, oh, your job is easy. You just preach on a Sunday morning. That's all you do. Follow me for a week. And follow some of the leaders of church, and you realize it's hard work. It's heart work. And it involves the expenditure of your mental energy, your emotional energy, as well as your physical energy. So we respect them for their labor, and we respect them because of their delegated authority. Now, authority is not a popular word in the 21st century. We are seeing people saying, I don't need anyone to tell me what to do. Jesus described the fallen world this way as in a parable, you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, of citizens that are saying, we will not let this man rule over us. And that he says that's the general attitude of the human being. And that's a great description of sin. What is sin? Sin is basically saying, I will not let this man rule over me. It's the unbelief that brings, it could be just indifference or neglect for some reason in the parable of the talents. That's how he describes the general populace, and then he distributes the talents, and some people do not have their vision of the one who is going to receive a kingdom, speaking of Christ, corrected, and they bury their talent instead of using their talent for the purposes that would bring a good dividends for the kingdom. So you respect them because of their authority. What's the root word of authority is author. And God is the author of authority. He is designed in all of creation an order. And that's why we are to respect that order. We have authority in the marriage and in the home and in the workplace. Instead of everybody sort of doing their thing, we see in creation that all is to operate under the authority of the author, the plan. What is the plan for the church? The leaders of the church are custodians of the plan. How do they hold fast to the plan? Through being devoted to the word and to prayer. And the elders have that experience. That's what the word elder means, presbyteros, is they have the experience to be able to do that, to lay hold of the plan, and they to oversee, that's the word episkopos, used synonymously with the word elder. And then the other word that goes synonymously with that is poimi, which is the word shepherding. It all goes together. It is a delegated authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." It's an account to the author of the one who delegated the authority to them. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So it's really to the benefit of the church that they respect the leaders because of their labor. They are laboring in the word of God. They are laboring to shepherd with the rod. The shepherd's rod is the word of God. And pastoral preaching should be preaching that encourages but sometimes challenges and convicts and brings about change because we're dealing with things. We're not skirting the issue of problems. Thirdly, we respect them because of the benefits. And we learn in this verse that the great benefit here is their instruction, their correction, their exhortation. And then he goes on to say that we not only respect them, but we esteem them. We tend to look at the church, you esteem them because of their work. Just as we respect them because of the work, you esteem them because of the work. No leader is really worthy of your adulation, but you do esteem highly. It says very highly because of their work. And then it says that you esteem them in love. Why? Because we're family. In a family, when the father corrects the children, you don't think, well, that father's not loving. No, the father's loving as he makes the correction for the kids. And it's for the Lord's sake. So under the headship of Christ, there will be leaders in the church who are appointed by God, delegated authority, to bring pastoral care, fatherly correction in gentleness, and we are to esteem them highly, very highly in the Lord. What that means is that if you love Jesus the way that you should love Jesus, you will love others the way you should love others. There will not be a misappropriation of affection. You won't be ever honoring the pastor above the Lord, but you will be esteeming them rightly because of their work. And then thirdly, we can help them. That means that you can help your leaders by living at peace with one another. What does that mean? Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives peace do I give it unto you." He says, through the work of the cross, your sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. You have peace We have peace with God, having been justified by faith in Romans 5:1. Now we are to maintain the peace in the church. And that gives the leaders great joy when every member of the body of Christ is working in their relationships to maintain the Christ-centered, finished work peace. Does that make sense? Ephesians 4:3 puts it this way. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say be diligent to attain the unity of the Spirit. It says be diligent to preserve it. Meaning what? It's already there. You just need to preserve it. Let's get right back to the issues. Okay? Were we all lost in sin? Yes. Were we all saved at the foot of the cross? Yes. Have we found peace there? Yes. Well, let's build on that. Let's build on Christ, our foundation, and live at peace with one another. You know, there is no greater joy than a father can have than to know that his children are walking in the truth. And the greatest way we can help our leaders is to do our best to walk in the truth in 2 John 1:4. So we've looked at the relationship of the members to the leaders. Now let's look at, secondly, to the relationship of the members to the members. And the first thing, point number one under that heading, is to maintain relational integrity. In verse 13, I'm basically overlapping this. There are some commentators that believe living at peace with one another has to do with the members, but I think it really is a great help to the leaders. So this is kind of a bridge verse that we have. Live in peace with one another. That means don't go underground with your feelings. If you're resenting somebody or if there's a conflict that's not resolved, deal with it. That's relational integrity. You deal with it appropriately. You go to them alone. You don't talk about it. You don't gossip it. You don't make it a prayer item and publicly broadcast your misgivings about a person. No, you go to them alone. You are your brother's keeper. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So he breaks it right down. He says, this is what you can do. You're your brother's keeper, so admonish the unruly. There's the word warn. It implies correction. Some of your translations say, admonish the idle, those people who are not doing anything. And do you remember in the Thessalonian church, they had problems. They had problems because there were those who had overrealized eschatology. They believed that Jesus Christ was coming back so imminently that they were going to quit their jobs and they weren't going to do anything. They were just sort of idle. They said, what's the use of going to work? Jesus is coming back. Doesn't amount to anything anyway, what I do. And they just kind of quit and they were idle. And he says, you don't get it. You are to be busy doing what God has given you to do. We've talked about that. You occupy until Christ comes. So he admonished the idle. The unruly. There are people who are unruly for a number of reasons. Some of them are just outright rebellious. Some of them are just negligent of their responsibilities. Yeah. So our role in the church family is that we encourage each other, not to neglect. The word admonish is nuthateo. Nuthateo means that you identify the error and then you correct it in love. Set the bone back into place. Establish the relationship, the fellowship. The implications are that the believer needs correction and warning. Not just the new believer, but all believers, all ages. So, first, admonish the unruly. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted, the timid. Again, in the church at Thessalonica, there were some people who were fearful. They were insecure. Some of their friends had passed away and they were concerned, are they going to miss out on the second coming of Christ and all that was promised in the kingdom? And so he encourages them. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. A lot of people have questions about their salvation. Are they truly saved? Because, they still have got problems in their life. They still have sins in their life. And say, how could I really be saved if I think like this? And then you encourage them with the truth that it's not our works of righteousness. It's what Christ has done. If it depended 1% upon us and 99% upon Jesus, we'd go to hell. But the good news, it depends totally upon Jesus, and we can rest in that. So you encourage the faint-hearted. The word in the Greek there is actually small-souled. Small-souled. Do you ever feel small-souled? There's some days my soul feels smaller than others, you know? But when you're encouraged, you're built up, your soul feels strong in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then there are other days where you're saying, oh, not so much. And what do? We encourage each other so our souls grow in confidence in the Lord. Thirdly, we're to help the weak. Now, the word here for help is a great one. It means to support. It's like if you're climbing a mountain and someone can't get over a rock, you just lift them up. You help the weak. And there were those in the Thessalonian church who were weak. They had been living a licentious lifestyle. Remember, they were involved in idol temples and temple prostitution. So they had lots of difficulty with sexual immorality. So the church was encouraged to help those people who are weak. And that's why it's good to have accountability partners to say, you know, this is an area where I struggle and I just want to share. This is my struggle. Will you please help me? Hold me accountable. Give me a phone call. And this is where I feel weak. This is where I'm likely to be tempted. Help me. We need to help each other. John Bunyan created that wonderful character in The Pilgrim's Progress, help. And when Pilgrim called out for help, help came in the form of a person. And aren't you grateful for people who come to your aid when you are feeling weak? The word means to hold on to them and not let go. Leave no man behind. Let's help each other. And then fourthly, we are to be patient with everyone. As I mentioned earlier, parents, have you ever had to tell your children to do something more than once? Parents need to be patient with their children. But let me say this, children need to be patient with their parents. Because how many times have we parents have gotten it wrong? You know, I know there are times where I've disciplined my kids wrongly, you know, or maybe there were times where I was so absorbed in what I was doing that I wasn't really hearing their heart cry. And so I've had to ask for forgiveness from my kids. And they are being and are still very patient with me. And I need to be patient with them. In fact, we are to be patient with everyone. Everyone. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I remind myself of this very often because I know that as I preach and as I teach, there's some people who get it the first time and there are lots of people who don't. So what does it tell me to do? Be patient. And then you repeat. Sometimes people remind me, they say, you know, you already preached on that before. And I said, we only remember 10% of what we hear. Therefore, I'm going to repeat it 10 times. And fifthly, we are to seek to bless. Notice in verse 15, see that no one repays another evil with evil for evil. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So do you proactively do that when you're with a person? Do you seek, what can I do to encourage them, to promote what is good in their life? That's what we are to do. To the greatest possible extent, we are to seek to bless those people that we meet and we are in relationship to. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we have our relationship with the leaders, and then we have the relationship of the members to the members. Thirdly, we have the relationship of each member to the Lord. So we've talked about our horizontal relationships. Now let's talk about our vertical relationships. Are we really walking in the Spirit? One way to be sure that you are walking in the Spirit is to ask yourself, do I have the joy of the Lord? Am I maintaining the Lord's joy? And it may be a time for a check. Now, that doesn't mean that your emotions are always going to be happy, happy, happy. But what it means that even in your struggles, you have that assurance that you belong to Jesus. And you have the Son, who is the joy of the Father, as your strength. The joy of the Lord, God the Father, is your strength, Christ. So we have these binding attitudinal responsibilities. These are not just suggestions. These are binding commandments. In your personal walk with the Lord, rejoice always. No exceptions. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, that's not referring to public prayer. That doesn't mean that you're going around continually mumbling prayers. But it means that you are keeping the Lord online all day. That you are walking with an ungrieved Holy Spirit in ascendancy over your soul. Remember, your soul is your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your spirit is the God-conscious part of your being. And when you are born again, your spirit is like the candle of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit's like the flame. It lights that candle, and you become alive to God in your spirit. You've never been the same. The spirit, the light doesn't go out. That candle may be just a little flicker some days, but your spirit is alive to God. And so you have this communion. But you need to fan the flame. Fan the flame of faith. Fan the flame of acknowledging God's presence. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's what praying without ceasing is all about. Maintaining fellowship with the ungrieved Holy Spirit. Being prayerful throughout the day. Thirdly, in everything, give thanks. And I've capitalized everything because these are binding attitudinal responsibilities. Does that mean that you're thankful for everything? No, you're thankful in everything because God is at work in all circumstances. You acknowledge His sovereignty. I think there's a great illustration of this in Betsy Ten Boom's life. Some of you have read The Hiding Place, a story of Corrie Ten Boom. And you remember that when the Nazis took them into the concentration camp, Corrie and Betsy were part of a family of Dutch Christians who helped to harbor Jews from the Nazis in Holland during World War II. And after the sisters were arrested for doing so, they were imprisoned at Ravensbrück, a German concentration camp. And in their barracks, they were shown a series of massive square platforms stacked three levels high and placed so close together that people had to walk single file to pass between them. Rancid straw was scattered over the platforms, which served as communal beds for hundreds of women. Corrie and Betsy found they could not sit upright on their own platform without hitting their heads on the deck above them. They lay back, struggling against nausea that swept over them for the reeking straw. Suddenly, Corrie started up, striking her head on the cross slats above. Something had bitten her leg. "Fleas!" she cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." Descending from the platform and edging down a narrow aisle, they made their way to a patch of light. "Here, and here's another one." Corrie wailed. "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" A place was just infested with fleas. Betsy interrupted. "That's it. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances." That's what we can do. So we can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this barracks. Corrie stared at her incredulously, then around at the dark, foul-smelling room, and she said, "Such as? What should I be thankful for?" Corrie bit her lip. As Betsy said, "Such as being assigned here together." She was thinking, we're together at least. Betsy and Corrie are together as sisters. "Such as what you're holding in your hands." Corrie looked down at the Bible. "Yes, thank you, Lord. There was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages." "Yes," agreed Betsy. "Thank you for the very crowding here. since we're packed so close, that many more will hear. So they could share the gospel with people who were in their hearing because they were all packed together. So she looked at her sister expectantly and prodded, "Corey, oh, all right, thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." Betsy says, "Thank you, and thank you for," edging on to Corey to continue. And Corey says, "And thank you for the fleas." Corey says, "That's too much." And she cut in on her sister, "Betsy, there's no way that even God can make me grateful for fleas." Betsy said, correcting her, "Give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." So they stood between the stacks of the bunks and gave thanks for fleas, though on that occasion, Corey thought Betsy was surely wrong. As the weeks passed, Betsy's health weakened to the point that rather than needing to go out to work duty each day, she was permitted to remain in the barracks and to knit socks together with other seriously ill prisoners. She was a lightning-fast knitter and usually had her daily sock quota completed by noon. As a result, she had hours each day that she could spend moving from platform to platform reading the Bible to fellow prisoners. She was able to do this undetected, as the guards never seemed to venture far out into their barracks. One evening, when Corey arrived back at the barracks, Betsy's eyes were twinkling. "You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself," Corey told her. Betsy says, "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room," Betsy said, referring to the part of the barracks where the sleeping platforms were. "Well, I found out. This afternoon, there was confusion in my knitting group about sock sizes, so we asked the supervisor to come and settle it. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why?" Betsy could not keep triumph from her face as she exclaimed, "Because of the fleas." That's what she said. "That place is crawling with fleas." So the reason they had their freedom, the reason they could minister, was because of the fleas. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we've looked at the responsibilities of the members to the leaders, the members to the members, and we've seen the need of the people to have their responsibilities to the Lord, to maintain that thankfulness and joy and prayerfulness. Now the responsibility of the members to the ministries of the members. Every one of us are to receive each member's portion with discernment. Every member of the body has a ministry. Everyone has a portion in the expression of the fullness of Christ in a local congregation. So we do not quench the Spirit. The person who may have something to share with you may not be your best friend or the person you even like, but that person has a portion of Christ. You do not quench the Spirit. You learn how to receive the Lord and see the Lord in one another. You do not despise prophetic utterances. That means that they have some word for you that may encourage you, but you're not to take it just without examining. You are to prove all things. You're to examine everything carefully. Just because a person says that they have a word to encourage you, it may not be for you. And you need to witness to that yourself. No one can tell anyone else what to do. We never take the role of the Holy Spirit in anyone else's life. But at the same time, we don't quench the Spirit by not receiving from one another, because they could very well have a word that's right for you and will build you up and encourage you. You examine everything carefully by the Word of God. And then fourthly, you hold fast to that which is good. So we put it all together and we see the responsibilities of all of us. The things that we may complain about, our circumstances and our relationships, are actually God's means for making us more like Jesus, means of our sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Where is he going to do that? In the context of relationship. You cannot advance in the Christian life in isolation. You need one another. You need your church family. And we need to learn how to receive the ministry of the Spirit from each member. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to say at the end of 2020 that we didn't grow this year. Amen? We want to grow. And thank you, Lord, you are faithful. You call us. You also will bring it to pass. So, as he closes off this letter, he says, pray for us. We're your leaders. We need your help. We need your support. We need your respect. We need your esteem so we can minister the word of God. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We are family here. I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brethren. It is relevant, and you can even read it twice. You can even do a whole series of teaching on this. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word and its sanctifying effect in our lives. I pray that as we leave this place today, no one here will leave not having surrendered their life to you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son to free us from the curse, to identify with us in our humanity, but where we failed to bring forth the obedience that the law required. Jesus fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of it, on our behalf. And then he took the punishment our sins deserved so that we would not perish. If we repent and turn towards him, we should be forgiven and receive the free gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray that everyone here would know that you love them and that you sent Jesus to die for them. And Lord, that today would be the day that they trust you and own you as their Lord and Savior. And if that is your heart's desire today, do tell somebody that today's the day of your decision. You are surrendering your life to Christ. And Father, we pray that we would walk worthily of our calling as we go from this place, and that it would be evident that we are being shaped by our fellowship and our relationships into the likeness of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.